now on to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before I read 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to give a quick summary of this entire letter from the beginning up until now, and just to try to get a sense of where we've come from in general topics, and what is bringing us to this exhortation by Paul to the Corinthians and to us. And so I want us to consider this. So in the beginning, we obviously, the letter begins with a greeting, and Paul is apparently informed by Chloe's household that there are a number of issues. And it's very possible, too, commentaries say that that household may have been slaves that communicated this to Paul, but however, he receives this communication that there are divisions by leaders, that a man is living with a stepmother, that there are lawsuits, and that there is immorality in general within the church. And that's from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 6. Paul then addresses some questions that were apparently sent to him in the rest of the book, or in the rest of the letter. And he addresses issues of marriage, believers / to unbelievers, issues of virgins. He addresses food being sacrificed to idols. He takes a little pause and he defends his apostleship and the role that he has and the needed support that a minister requires. And that even though Paul has foregone this receiving such support, that it, nonetheless it is proper for a minister to be supported. And then he folds back to the issue of the eating meat, sacrifice to idols, but he focuses on the fact that his concern there is not, again, that the idol is anything, but the concern is the conscience of the person that he is maybe sending a message to, that this is a good thing to do or a bad thing to do. Because if it's nothing, there is no good, there is no bad. Okay, so he addresses that. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul begins a discussion regarding the order of worship. So he kind of pulls away from now the issues of kind of just general issues within the church. And now he's talking about public worship. In chapter 11, 2 to 16, we looked at regarding issues of women unveiling their heads. The veil was a sign of women's subordination to men, but it was also a sign of respect for women. Removing it, the veil, to pray and to prophesy in the worship service was basically seen as a step toward seeking to put men subordinate to the women. He goes on from there to instruct in the same chapter the church regarding the Lord's Supper, and particularly how people were approaching the table, how people were preparing, which they were not, and they were literally having a party before the Lord's Supper. And Paul brings correction to that. In chapter 12, he discusses spiritual gifts. And he particularly points out that within the gifts that God gives, there is diversity. Not everybody has the same gift in the church. And so he makes that very clear that there are some gifts that some people have and other people do not have, but the church works as a body. And now he's going to look at what is the overriding element here in the exercise of these gifts. But this overriding element also feeds back to all of these issues that he's already talked about in terms of people picking leaders as their favorite, people committing sin, people bringing lawsuits against one another outside of the church, issues of marriage, issues of how we should be conscious of somebody else regarding food sacrifice to idols. He's looking at all of these things, and he comes to chapter 13. And he talks about the supremacy of love. And I just want to make a note, too, of what is remaining in this letter. Paul's going to go from this to now talk about, in chapter 14, which we'll pick up in a couple of weeks. It may be a while till I'm actually back in the pulpit here. Terry Gordon will probably be doing a number of the services in November and into December. But where he goes next is the superiority of prophesying as a gift. So he's saying, first of all, you have diversity of gifts, but the one thing is supremacy is love. But then he also wants to say, but prophecy as of the gifts is also has a priority to it. And then the final chapter discusses the resurrection, and it speaks both of Christ in the past and what he's accomplished and our future hope because of what he has done in the past in terms of being a believer. So let's turn then and read through chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thus ends our reading of God's holy word. So I titled this sermon or message, The Best Sermon. And the title begs the question, what is the best thing we need to know or that we need to hear? What is the key of the Christian life? What is the sum of the relationship that we have with God? And is that even knowable? Our world is actually hung up on best. Everything's got to be best. Everything's got to be gold medal. It's okay to get a silver medal, but if you got a gold medal, you're much better. Okay? You're not the best until you got the gold. And the world measures constantly performance in terms of what is best. I always like that because what is best always assumes there's a change that could happen that would call us best to be better. And now best is no longer better, but best is less than best. And Paul does at the end of this passage speak about love as the greatest among three: faith, hope, and love. And so there's a sense in which I say the best sermon in a very tongue-in-cheek manner here. Because it's there is, in a sense, in love, no sense of best as we would like to think of best. It is beyond that. And so, in this passage, we have a reality check. After all of these exhortations that Paul has given, and specifically the last one pertaining to the gifts that people have and the exercise of those gifts, Paul is seeking to address a certain reality check. And that is that regardless of how great the gift is that we have, regardless of how extraordinary the gift is that we might have, it is still secondary to one of the most fundamental aspects of our Christian life. And in this reality check, he talks about love in terms of its essence. And he gives us some descriptions. And he doesn't have a really clear, finite definition even for love. And most of you are familiar with the word love here is agape. And which is a godly love. It's a pure, Holy Spirit, Holy God, Jesus Christ love that it is speaking of. But to understand what this is, Paul breaks down basically three different areas: behavior, action, and character. And under each one of those headings, he gives us basically five sort of subpoints. This is one of those message is that you try to come up with these outlines and forms. This one kind of just fell right out of the sky. So he begins it by saying that the exercise of gifts in the absence of love is an issue. He begins by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That image is pretty clear. If you're speaking, and when you speak, you try to be as clear as you can. And he's saying that if you have this particular gift of tongues and you are able to speak in a language that you do not even know, even with that kind of a miraculous aspect, if you do not have love, the beautiful voice that you have all of a sudden becomes a noise, in simple words. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, there's a lot of believers that would love to have the gift of prophecy, and I'm speaking of not prophecy in terms of predicting things, but even being able to have a full knowledge of the scriptures and be able to teach and be able to preach. More or less to actually foretell future, if that would even be in the mix. But if I have all faith so that I can tell Jack's mountain to go down the road, how neat would that be? My neighbors would love it. They, you know what they would do? They'd say, okay, well, you did it with that, but can you do it with that one over there? You know, it would never stop. Those kinds of acts are impressive. We see it over and over and over again. Jesus feeds 5,000. What's the result? What's for dinner? That was lunch. You know, people want more. They want to see more. They want to hear more. And so there is a need for love to be involved even in such acts. And then he says, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, which really sounds in of itself like it's being done out of love. If I'm feeding the poor, isn't that love? No, it's not love. There's a lot of good reasons that people will go and feed the poor. For one, it reduces crime. If they're not hungry, they're not going to be looking to rob somebody, right? And so there are many ways that we could feed the poor, that we could even offer ourselves in a sacrifice and still not have love. And if that's the case, there's no profit. And again, the scriptures are often very complete with this notion that those who give, those who care for the poor, God will bless. God will bring the increase. But if it's not done in love, it's not. So we begin this by 3 points of contrast. If I speak with tongues but not love, I'm a noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, understand all the difficult passages, and exercise true faith but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I have and I'm willing to suffer, even burning, but have not love, there's no profit. That's his opening. And then he begins with love in its essence. He describes for us what love is in its essence. Again, five behaviors, five actions, five characteristics. So if you jump down to verse 4, you have them. Love suffers long. Love suffers long is meaning that it endures. It carries on, even in the face of hardship. Even when that love is called even into question, it continues. It suffers. It continues. It endures. It is kind. So we have two positive statements here, that it suffers long, it's kind, and then we have three negative statements. Love does not envy, it does not parade, and it is not puffed up. And you remember my emphasis about being puffed up, I hope, throughout this letter. It's a term that Paul continues to bring back. The Corinthians kept having an issue of being puffed up. Okay? And that puffed up particularly was when they were tolerating a man who was living with his stepmother. Okay? And so Paul again brings that into focus here. So the five behaviors is that it suffers long, it's kind, and then the other three are described in the negative, that it does not envy, it does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. It's not taking an open case of pride for failure. And then there are five actions that are counter to love. So again, it's describing love, but it's describing it with negative terms. So when you look at verse 5, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. So, it does not behave rudely. This is one that's kind of hits you alongside the head sometimes, at least it does for me, because sometimes when we are in the truth, we understand the truth, and we know that somebody in front of us is wrong, and we really do feel the liberty, as it were, to bring a stronger rebuke than what is needed. And instead of being concerned with how we're communicating, we are rude. Rude, part of the root of rude, if you can speak of it that way, is that I don't care whether you really get this or not. I'm making a statement and you need to listen, and I know you're not even listening. So I'm not treating you in a sense as somebody who can comprehend even what I'm talking about. That's the root of being rude. We don't really believe that we have the ability to communicate what it is that needs to be communicated. And so we just kind of go out on a limb with it and stuff it down their throat, as it were, and therefore fall into being rude. Rude, does not seek its own. Again, when we're bringing the gospel, it's easy for us to think, if I can convince this person of the gospel, if I can convince this person of the true biblical message, I've accomplished something. And there's a sense in which, well, that's kind of good. But if I'm doing that so I am lifted up as the one who has done it, if I'm doing it in order to be able to pat myself on the back, then I'm missing something. I'm actually missing love. Because love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. What happens in provoking? Provoking is when we basically go out of our way to irritate in order to get a response that clearly may show ourselves to be right, true, and good. It's a tactic, is what it is, in communication. And we are not to use it. We're given the one instruction, particularly that fathers do not provoke your children. It thinks no evil. This is one that's hard for me to comprehend because my brain does not normally not think evil. There's usually something in there that says I'm either trying to get something or I'm trying to prove something and my pride's involved. That who I am is, and that I'm properly exalted as more important than my communication and what I'm saying. And we all have this tendency in us. It just wells up. And we begin to think evil of others. And we think that we have won over them. Okay? And that's, and I think another way to think of this sense of thinks no evil is thinking we have something up. We have something, we are better, we are gooder, if that's a word, than the person that we're seeking to communicate to. This is the person we're seeking to have a relationship with. And finally, that we do not rejoice in iniquity. And this is one that's kind of, it's easy to see this sometimes in when people are in the party mode and, you know, somebody does something that's absolutely stupid because they're either drunk or they're just pursuing everything of themselves, and people rejoice in the fact that they did it. They rejoice in their sin. And again, this is something that is forbidden. Then we have these other five characteristics that begin in the end of verse 6 and run through verse 7. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. So here we have the character, the essential character of what happens when we love. Truly love. One, we rejoice in the truth. We're not taking pride in the truth. We're rejoicing in the truth. Big difference. When we rejoice in the truth, it's like that pearl of great price that we have found. And it's not so much that we have done anything to receive it, but that we acknowledge it as the truth. We know it's the truth. The Holy Spirit working in us to convict us and to show us. And all we realize, it didn't come from us. The ability even to see the truth isn't ours. It's something that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so when we know that that occurred and we find the truth, guess what we do? We rejoice in it. We don't take pride. We rejoice in it. The second there, bears all things. Again, this is going back to that sense of enduring. It puts up with things. It realizes that we are not the movers and the shakers. We are to be patient even in the worst of political crisis, war, pandemic, whatever the case is. We bear through it. We trust in God. That's where the next one goes to. Believes all things. We don't believe lies. We believe all things. We believe those things that have been revealed by God to us through the Spirit. And we hold to those. We don't let them go. It's an enduring faith that is being spoken of here. We hope all things. And we're going to talk a little bit more later about this belief and hope. But again, it's repeated, endures all things. And so the bears all things, the endures all things, the suffers long is all going to this sense of endurance. This sense of maintaining our faith. Of being sure of what we believe. And the way we do that is, one, immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Two, continue to worship God as He requires. And continue to fellowship with one another. In the church, even when we don't like each other, even when we face trials, even when we face struggles, even when we see sin that needs corrected, we endure. That's the heart of love. It is commitment. It's a commitment to one another. Now, one thing that is very difficult is when we're committed and somebody else isn't, that we think ought to be committed. It's hard. But nonetheless, even in that, we're called to endure all things. Endurance of love. Basic marriage vow is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? That's exactly what this is talking about. Love never fails. Verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Now, Paul is going to address, as I said in chapter 14, knowledge and prophecy. But he is clear here. Whether there is knowledge, verse 8 again, it will vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, as good as knowledge and prophecy is, it's always incomplete. We never have we're never masters, if you would, of all the knowledge associated with God, with the church. And even within ourselves. And then we have a series in this passage of when statements, beginning in verse 10. And it goes like this: But when that which is perfect has come, and again, this is in contrast to this knowledge that's never complete, obviously. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There's going to be a clearing of the house. There is going to be a leveling of the ground, if you would. the crooked ways are going to be made truly straight. We're going to be able to see. We're going to be able to move. We're going to be able to understand. And then he gives this, again, continuing in this theme of when. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. This knowledge that we have will be a knowledge that we will truly understand ourselves and very possibly one another. It does not mean that we will ever have exhaustive knowledge of God. Scripture is absolutely clear on that. But this is speaking about the fundamentals of our life, salvation, and our life in the new kingdom. It's not going to be confusing. We are not going to be dealing with the confusion. As I read earlier, or prayed actually earlier, from chapter 14, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And so we have this looking in a mirror dimly now. That means you can see something. There's an image there. You can recognize it. We are faithful believers. We are in the church. We are God's people. But at the same time, we are not filled, we are not complete. And it is in love, though, as we strive in love, that we are made more and more conformed to that image that God has called us to be. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we have here. And we do ask, Lord, that you would indeed bless us. The conclusion seems here so simple. And yet it's one that is often difficult for us to truly grasp. But we do thank you that you work in us by your Spirit, that Jesus truly is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that our faith truly does look to the reality of the cross, and it appropriates those gifts that you have given us. We pray again that you would bless us and that you would cause us to stand and to stand firm in the faith. And again, we thank you for the teaching that we gain from your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.